Let us pray. Father, we come before you this morning. We humble ourselves and we want to lose ourselves before you. For you have given us your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to love us, to redeem us, to transform us. So this morning we want to surrender ourselves to that great love. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts and minister to our minds and our lives with your love, with your grace, with your mercy, and with your truth. We pray for ourselves that every Sunday when we come to worship you, we will be a little bit more like your Son Jesus Christ, a little bit less of ourselves, and we will increase our love toward our neighbors, our communities, our friends and families, that we will use your love to love them. And we pray for those among us who are suffering, some of us suffering silently, without anybody know, but we pray that your faithfulness will carry them through, and your power and your strength will at work in their lives. We pray for our families who have yet known you, or maybe wandering around and away from your love. We pray that your love and your power will be at work in their lives, even though they are in the wilderness, that one day you will bring them back to your fold. For you are God who will make your will known, and you will accomplish all your promises. We pray all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read God's word? Today's God's word is coming from the book of Joshua, the sixth book in the Old Testament, the book of Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. The book of Joshua chapter 2, verses 1 to 24. This is a famous story about a prostitute in ancient time. Her name is Rahab. This is the reading of God's word. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who enter your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the forks. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuer had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoured to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me, my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the man said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of your ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall. so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuer will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuer have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The man said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a head is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuer returned. And the pursuer searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Philip Yancey is a very famous Christian writer, and I trust that a lot of us heard about his name, and maybe we read some of his books too. You know, one of his best-selling books entitled "What's So Amazing About Grace," that was published in 1997, I believe. But very few people know the background of that book, why he wrote that book. And I happened to came across an article describing why Philip Yancey set out to write that book, "What's So Amazing About Grace." It was a product after he went to the White House to interview by then the President of the United States, Bill Clinton. It was right after Clinton had that big scandal in his life during his presidency with Monica Lewinsky. So in that interview, one sentence coming from Bill Clinton struck Philip Yancey very hard. And that is the basic motivation for him to write that book. Clinton said, "I grew up in the church, but what I experience from church is all about hatred." So that got Philip Yancey think about what is the fundamental message of Christian faith. Is that a message of hatred, or it should be a message of grace? So that set him forth to write the book. And as some of us, you read the book, you know that in the beginning, he described a scenario that from a friend, that a certain single mother came to have a conversation with this gentleman. This gentleman, I think, is a believer. And this single mother had a rather broken life. She was a drug addict, and she prostituted her underage daughter in order to get money for her to satisfy her drug addiction. And it was a very broken life. To make a long story short, the gentleman in that book, in the opening chapter, asking, "Why didn't you go for help? And why didn't you go to church?" To his surprise, that young mother's response was like, "I already felt bad enough about myself. Why should I go to church to make me feel even worse?" Dear brothers and sisters, today in America, today, actually, throughout a lot of places in the world, Christian faith unintentionally may be sending out a message of hatred to the world as we deal with the darkness and the brokenness of this world. That is something for us to think, to reflect upon. In general, the message of the church sent out, and also in particular in my personal life, what kind of message do I send out? When I encounter my colleague at work, my friends, my neighbors in my community, and my families, do they view us? Do they view me as someone who is a holier than thou? And therefore, send out an unintentional message from our lifestyle, from our speech, that we are haters. We hate people. We hate what we perceive as non-Christian kind of values. Today, this text, as last week, we begin the book of Joshua. I reminded you there are two key concepts that throughout the books. Number one, the key concept about land ownership. Land ownership is not as simple as you and I perceive. As we draw back to the beginning of Genesis about the notion about Sabbath and about the Sabbath year and then finally the Jubilee year, that we know that land ownership does not belong to any particular group of people. Land ownership belongs to God himself alone. And he gives out that ownership. He sort of like led certain group of people to own that land for a certain period of time in order to live out the lifestyle, the justice, the love, the mercy that he desired them to live out so that they will be a blessing for the people around them, surrounding them. So whenever that group being granted that gift of land ownership by the Lord, is not living out a lifestyle reflecting the justice, the mercy, the grace, the love of the Lord, then the Lord will drive them out and install another group there. So this has strong implication for us to look at today's political situation in the Middle East. It's not as simple as like who owns the land, who are the original occupant of the land, but rather what is the purpose of being owning that particular piece of land, the gift of God, the promise of God. There's a purpose, there's a mission in that ownership. Secondly, particularly come to today's chapter, it challenged us of the notion, the definitions, who is true Israel? Who belongs to the Lord? Who is the Lord's people? This chapter stands a beginning of a sharp contrast of couple chapters, chapter 5 and 6 later. Because here we see that this account, and when we read this account, I know that you feel like there's a lot of repetition, the sentence repeated itself. But I want to remind you, that is the writing style 3,000-4,000 years ago in the Near Middle East literature. That all literature reflect that written style, that literature style. So when we read the Old Testament, particularly when you go through a lot of repetition, take heart. It is a proof of the time, the period of the writing. And some of the biblical scholars even go further using that writing style to date the documents. So it is a piece of evidence for us to know the authenticity of the writing itself. So the repetition itself, the Bible preserve it so that we can see the ancient literature writing style. But here we see that this is an account about two spies being sent out by Joshua. Does it remind us that similar story early on in the first five books? I think we will be beneficial to see that in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Now, if you have your Bible, you can turn it to there with me together. But if you don't, just listen to me. That's another, earlier, 40 years earlier, there was an account about Moses, Joshua's teacher, if you may, Joshua's mentor. 40 years earlier, he sent out 12 spies into the land to collect information. So this is in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel, from each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel, and these were their names. And so forth, there's a list of names. And Joshua and Caleb being among the 12. And then when we skip to verse 17 of chapter 13 in the book of Numbers, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. It described the mission of the 12 spies. In comparison of today's text that we read here, Joshua chapter 2, and Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Just one verse. In comparison with 40 years ago, 12 spies, a lot of verses describing all the details. The reader of the book of Joshua, maybe you and I, could not help but think, what is going on? It seems to be not as organized, not as specific as 40 years ago. And 40 years ago, these 12 spies went there 40 days. They collect information. They even get some of the fruits back and make report. And here, these two spies seems to be so clumsy. And they went into the city. Where did they go? They go to a prostitute house and lodge there. There seems to be a hint of some kind of humor and irony there. 40 years later, when they face this piece of land, getting ready to get into there, and yet these two spies seems to be not doing a very good job. And the account continued to go on. They lodge in the place where Rahab probably owns a certain kind of like motel, maybe, you know. And in ancient time, lodging place and prostitute sometimes comes together. And some of the Bible commentators saying that Rahab possibly is a temple prostitute of some of the fertility cult in Canaanite, among the Canaanites. So this is someone, a place that the spies are not supposed to be in, but yet they lodge there. And then the interesting thing is, when they went into there, they were not that so secret. The king of Jericho heard about it, even know where they locate. So the king sent people over there to Rahab's house and asked, give the man to us, for they come and look and spy out the land. But Rahab protect them with a lie. Now here, maybe sometimes if you read the Bible, you are sensitive. You say, oh, that's a lie. Should we lie in these kind of things? I want to bring, just want to say a little bit thing about this. Here, the author of Joshua, just as a matter of factly recording this incident, he's neither endorsed nor rebuked. He just say out the fact. But in this account, there is a main point. The main point is not by what mean Rahab saved the spies. The important thing is in the verses between 8 and 14. Because if you look at this chapter, if you read from verse 1 to verse 7, verse 7 ends this way. So the men pursued after them on the way to Jordan as far as the forks. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuer had gone out. So the pursuer came, and then Rahab come up with a lie, but she hid the two spies on the rooftop, and then sent the king's people, the pursuer, out the wrong direction, and then they pursued. But it said in verse 7, it said, the gates were shut. The gates shut, that means the two spies had been locked in the city. And then the story stops there. And then suddenly, in verse 8 to 14, Rahab went up to the roof and have a conversation with the two spies. And then if you jump to verse 15, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, and so on. So if you take out verse 8 to 14, the story continued beautifully. So in other words, the author particularly want to interject this 8 to 14, Rahab's conversation with the two spies, as a key piece here to send the reader a message. And what is that message? That message actually is the confession of faith of Rahab. And that's the whole turning point in this whole account. Now let me read 8 to 14 to you again, and pay attention how did Rahab came into faith, a saving faith. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Where is that fear come from? She continued in verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no heavens, there was no spirit left in any man before because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Up to this point, you see where Rahab's faith coming from. Her faith coming from facts. Her faith coming from what she heard about how the Israel being delivered crossed the Red Sea. The Lord dried up the sea. And when they travel in the wilderness, when they encounter the Amorite kings, the two kings on the east side of Jordan, King Sihon and King Og, that is related to last week we talked about the 2.5 tribes, where they finally reside and settle down and that in that place. Those are the places that belong to these two kings. But the Lord delivered them, the enemy, to their hands. So Rahab's faith is coming from what she heard, the facts and the things that the Lord had done for Israel. The faith is not baseless. It rather based on solid information. You have to be mindful that this happened 3,000 plus years ago. There was no internet, there was no news report. All these facts they heard is coming from mouth past mouth, this kind of passing down the information. She heard it. She heard about the great deeds of the Lord doing in other people's life, and she draw a conclusion. What is that conclusion? That conclusion in verse 11. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melt, and there was no spirit left in any man before because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. From God's deed, she see God's majesty. But yet, she did not stop there. She continued on. She continued on saying, now then, verse 12, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. That brings us to today's the first point I want to stress. The confession of faith begins with the work of the Lord, points us toward his majesty, and leads us to recognize our needs for his mercy. This is the completion of the faith. It's not just content in staying in knowing God's great work and how great He is. Oftentimes, our faith stops there. But Rahab's faith has one step further. By seeing all this, she sees my need. My life needs to be spared from this God's judgment. It is not just objective facts. It's rather subjective needs. Our faith is a saving faith, it has to come to the last part, based on the first part, that we know God's great work, we know how great He is, but we never stop there, but we see that then I need help, I need His mercy, I need to be spared. That is the saving faith that Rahab is confessing. She was not just content with knowing who God is. And it reminds all of us today, as we're sitting here to worship, we sing songs, we see the splendor, glory of our God, we heard stories, but are these things ever being personal to us and draw us toward, running toward, like, I need His mercy. I cannot save myself. I cannot do good enough to be saved, but I need His mercy. This past 6 months, when I was teaching in Taiwan, spending my sabbatical in a seminary, there was one Sunday I remember I was invited to a small church. The church using a small apartment in an apartment complex building that even they have to give me very detailed instruction for me to go there to find the church. But it is a community church because they are working with the community people there. And then when I walk into the apartment building, it's just basically a home. They just like, you know, there's no division, just one big sanctuary. And before the meeting, there was Sunday school at a dining table with about 10 people surrounding. The pastor was teaching there. And after that, everybody put up the chair and then they start to worship. And then the Sunday service. And I asked the pastor, when you do this, does your neighbor complain? Sunday morning, singing. And all the buildings, they're all residents. These are resident buildings. They said, well, they kind of like to hear the Christian music because we did a lot of things for the community. But when I finished preaching, I talked to this pastor, and I know that he's probably my alumni from the same seminary, and he's like about 2 or 3 years earlier than my graduation. Then I learned something surprising. He was a drug addict since junior high school. He was a drug addict since he was in junior high. He said, in junior high, I associated with the wrong people, wrong group. I'm so much wanted to be included into a group. So whatever they do, I'd go along. So before I realized, I've been hooked with drug. These are hard drugs. These are not recreational drugs. So he said, I basically almost ruined my life. And then when he was in the pit in his life, there was no hope. He was so much deep into, he wear a long sleeve because when he rolled up, there's needle marks there. That was a long time ago. And then he ran into a Christian. He heard about the story of this Christian also was a drug addict, and how he met Christ, and how he'd been brought into a ministry that helped drug addict overcome their addiction through the gospel ministry. So he joined. He said it was not a miracle, but it was a long struggle. But I learned about the love of Christ through this brother. He heard. He heard about other people's encounter of God. He heard about how God's good news deliver and transform people's life. He did not stop there. He said, I want that. I want to get myself out of that addiction. So he joined that. And within a couple of years, he was able to shed away from that drug addiction. And then because they used the gospel ministry, so they also discipled him while he was struggling with his addiction. And then God's word take root in his heart and grow and grow. And then when he was free of addiction, he warned himself to work for that ministry for a couple of years. And then he felt the need and also felt a call from the Lord to further equip himself, to devote his life full time to serve God. So he went to seminary and he graduated, and then he come back to that drug addiction ministry to work there for 5 years. Then God called him to pastor a church. And that was the story. And I look at him, he's skinny, but he's full of energy. You could not tell that he was a drug addict. And the most impressed part for me is to see that because of his experience of the Lord, his preaching, his teaching is filled with zeal. He wants to proclaim the goodness of God to the people who are in need. That bring me to this passage. Let me read that to you. In Romans chapter 10, when Paul was talking about how to be saved, not by work, but by the grace. But how would people know about Jesus Christ's grace? In chapter 10 of Romans chapter verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, confess and believe, will be saved. But here, listen to what Paul said. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Today, people in your life circles, they will not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They would not cry out to his name because they have never heard of him. You and I are sent with our own stories, with our own experience, to proclaim what God has done to your life, to my life, so that other people will see God's great work in someone so unworthy and transform that life. And they see the majesty of our Lord, and hopefully they will see their own need and cry out for that mercy. And Paul in Romans chapter 10 verse 9, he said, there's neither Greek nor Jew. All of us are called. So as this passage, Joshua 2, here testify, there's neither Greek nor Jew. Rahab, a very unworthy person, has been included into God's, rather, maybe we should say, the Messiah's lineage. If we read the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, you will see that her name particularly appeared there as one of Jesus' ancestors. Who is God's people? And who should be in God's church? The second point of today's message brings us, the Lord's mercy rests in his faithfulness and often ministers through the weak and the unworthy whom the Lord welcomes into his fold. Rahab is an example, a powerful example in ancient Israel history, that in the early on in the Bible, we already see that God already blurred that line of racial, ethnic differences. Whoever confess, whoever come to see and convince that the great deed of our Lord and realize his majesty, his greatness, and then run toward his mercy, saying that I need that refuge, I need to run into that refuge, will be gladly welcomed and included into God's fold. And God often used them to speak true about his promises. As you see in the ending verses of today's chapter, as the two spies finally save and returning, you see, let me read that to you. Then, verse 23, then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, look at that. And they told them all that had happened to them. They told them that all had happened to them. It's a passive voice. These two clumsy spies. They have no strategy. They have no tactic. They even lot in the wrong place, run into the wrong person, the most unworthy person. But yet, they encounter God's promise. What does it tell us about God's promise? And what does it tell us about this God? He's ever faithful. He will accomplish his promise through the most unimaginable person. And then their conclusion, truly the Lord has given us all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. In sharp contrast of 40 years ago with a well-defined tactic, strategy, information collection, and came up with the most devastating report and brought forth God's judgment of 40 years. But yet, here we see not only God's faithful to his promise, but he oftentimes used people that looks so unworthy, insignificant, to proclaim his faithfulness. My dear brothers and sisters, do you see yourself as someone who's unworthy? Do you see yourself as someone who's, I don't have that much? Then I said, you said the right thing, because God delights to choose you to proclaim his faithfulness, to let the world see his power, his strength, and his love. Who belong to God's church? Who should be in God's church? It's people who are so unworthy, who are so unimaginable, that maybe it will challenge our comfort zone. We ought to be aware that what kind of message we collectively or individually as God's people send out to this world. We ought not send out message of hatred. Sometimes we say that and we justify that, oh, God hates sin but loves sinners. But for the sinner, they hear it, it's the same. You hate us. I'm not saying compromising the truth, because look at that. Look at this text. Rahab and her family only can be saved because they take refuge in this God. Not their good work, not their deeds, not other gods, but only this God. So we know that only Jesus can save. But we ought to be careful, and what ought to be intentionally think about what kind of message our lifestyle send out to this world. Because then it will define what kind of people should be in God's church. It's not those who just, it's not just for those who dress up, who seems to be good, but it's for those who are broken. Maybe for those who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Maybe those who are struggling with a lot of darkness in their life. But are we ready? Most fundamentally, are we perceiving that the Christian faith is a message about grace to this dark world rather than hatred? And for us, our own life, what kind of message do I send out as Christ's follower? Do I extend myself to those who are in need and allow them to see God's mercy at work in my life? Or I shield myself in my own comfort zone, in my own security? Church is for people who are in need, not only those who see God's powerful work and see God's majesty, but for those who really, really cry out, I need a refuge. I need God's mercy. Church is for people who recognize that and run toward that refuge. Let's bow our head and pray. As we pray, I want to remind you the two questions last week. I remind you, in today's message, in today's text, where do you encounter God? And what does that encounter, how does it apply in your life in this coming week? Church, Christian faith, is for those who not only confess the reality about God, but also recognize their needs in God and take refuge in Him. Lord Jesus, we are a whole bunch of people who are still in need of your mercy. Because just by our own deeds, we cannot achieve salvation. By putting up an outward appearance doesn't save us, but rather recognizing the deep needs in our life, only Christ can satisfy, only Christ can save, then we can find refuge in Him. May this message take deep root in our lives, penetrate all our self-defense, and also transform this church into a church that will send out a message of your sovereign grace. In Christ's name we pray together. Amen.